Brethren, if you'll take your copy of God's Word, and if you'll turn with me to the prophet Micah in chapter 5, you can find this on your chair Bible, page 778, Micah chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5, just the beginning of verse 5. Well, let me pray for us as we prepare to read God's Word. Oh, gracious God, Lord, who spoke all things into existence and has been pleased by your Spirit to speak to us in the living and active Word. Oh, Lord, we ask that you might enlighten our eyes and renew our hearts. In your truth, would you sanctify us by this your Word of truth? And would you open our ears up to hear the proclamation that you make to us about our Deliverer? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, let us stand together as we read the word of the Lord, Micah 5, beginning in verse 1. The prophet writes, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Thus far, the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, on a starry night, that first Christmas, a band of travelers from the pagan East park their camels at a rest stop in Jerusalem. The students of the sky then posed a question to religious leaders among the Jews. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Because you see, you remember those magi, they saw his star, some astrological phenomenon signifying a ruler's rise, and they tracked it to the vicinity of Jerusalem. But now they're looking for the particular birthplace of the king. Well, Herod, that sadistic, self-promoting, so-called sovereign over the Jews, was troubled by this threat to his reign. Could it be that a usurper has appeared? By this point, Herod has already put to death at least three of his own sons for threatening to take over his dominion. So he summons Jerusalem's finest scholars to ask where Messiah would be born, of course, with the intention of killing him. But you remember the answer given. The chief priest and scribes quoted our text, Micah 5:2, indicating that Bethlehem is the honored town of the heaven-sent Redeemer. Well, since the Jews clearly understood Micah 5, how it outlined the rise of a promised Davidic king, we're going to reflect here on what this prophet has to say about the coming Christ. And I want you to see with me five things in this particular text. First, see with me the need for the ruler. The need for the ruler. The late 8th and early 7th century BC, the days of Micah's prophecy, were dark, dark times for the covenant people. First, the violent kingdom of Assyria had brutally devastated the northern kingdom of Israel. And that ruthless dominion spilled over into the south. Over 50 villages or cities in Judah had been crushed. Now, we know the Lord had miraculously intervened. He sent his angel to smite Assyria, 185,000 Assyrians slaughtered by one heavenly warrior, and Jerusalem was delivered. However, the reprieve and the kindness of God was never met by repentance in the heart of the Judites. In fact, false worship continued to flourish. Hence, Babylon would soon wipe the floor with Judah and cart off masses into exile. Micah has actually just spoken of this in the previous verses. Look back up to chapter 4 and verse 10. The prophet says, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. Hence, when Micah tells us at the beginning of our text, verse 1 of chapter 5, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. He's envisioning the start of Jerusalem's demise at the hands of the Babylonian army. The greatest fighting force that the world has yet seen will lay siege to the holy city, and all efforts to stop Babylon will be futile. Verse 1, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now, according to Psalm 2, the rod is the very symbol of the Davidic king's power. And God had promised that a king from David's house would rise up and rule over the nations with a rod of iron. But now, it's as though the Davidic king has that symbol of his authority snatched from his hands and he's beaten with it. The king can do nothing to defend himself, even his own face. Well, this is a posture of complete humiliation, so that the house of David and the city of David collapses. And why has that happened? Well, Micah, in his prophecy, has outlined that it's because of the transgression of God's people. Or in chapter 3, he said the rulers hate good and love evil. They listen to false prophets. They take bribes. They detest justice. They practice divination. In short, God's own people have multiplied their sins. They have violated the terms of the covenant. So God brings curses upon them. And those curses include military defeat and exile. Indeed, one would think, considering how horrific Jerusalem's sin is, that there would be no more hope for this people. The prophet Jeremiah will compare them to Sodom. And you know what happens to Sodom. They're destroyed by fire and sulfur. So is it over for the people of God? Well, brethren, here's the wonder of what Micah is saying. In spite of the fact of sin and the fate of Jerusalem, Micah is telling us of hope. He's prophesying of a coming redemption. And we must not miss where redemption starts. It starts with the abject helplessness of the people of God. Because you understand, nothing in these people says, hey, we're redeemable. Look how lovely we are. No, they're wretched and vile. They're worthy of violent wrath, of God's forever frown. But, and here is the repeated pattern of God's salvation, but in the face of ungodliness, God will yet act. There's a but God moment in this text. You see, Judah is done for. Her king is humiliated. The Davidic house seems forever destroyed. But God says a ruler will come. Why? Why would God intervene for the likes of these sinners? One reason. Because he promised. Because he promised. He promised Adam and Eve that a seed would come from their line to crush the serpent's head. He promised Abraham a seed to bless the nations. He promised David a seed, one from his own line who would reign forever. And our sin cannot extinguish the light of God's promise. What God's people need to understand in the present destruction and the coming deportation is the help they need is the one that only God can provide. They don't need a military champion. If God had raised up a warrior to beat back Babylon, a Superman for the moment to fly in and deliver them from the ugly Babylonians, that won't fix the problem. The crisis in Judah is not just a lack of strength in view of Babylon's might. Sin is the issue. Sin lies at the root of their decimation. So they need a ruler who can deal with the deeper problem. And into this ugly scene of moral filth, the Maker will move. He will take action to make light shine in the darkness. Oh, brethren, this Christmas, we must see that light and hope is not some kind of spark within. It's not a feeling of man's goodness. It won't be found in a superhero figure. No, with us, as with Judah before us, there is only darkness. Because we're loaded with transgressions. How does Paul put it? We're dead in sin. We're dominated by dark desires. We're under the dominion of the devil and we're doomed to wrath. But God intervenes and God brings us precisely what we need. One who will save his people from their sins. But what should astound you as you read this text, as you focus on Micah's word of a coming deliverer, is that God brings this word. We're not worthy of a ruler to come and establish our peace. We deserve nothing but destruction. But God is the God of grace and compassion, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and truth. So he will act, and that act will be beyond our comprehension. God will actually assume flesh to bring security to his people. Oh, the kindness of the Lord! A redeemer will rise for those in ruin. But then secondly, see, the ruler's town, there in verse 2. With the context of our helplessness set, the Lord now explains what he will do. Verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, that second name is just the ancient name for Bethlehem. Who are you, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah? From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. And what we discover here is not only will our God take unlikely action, he will start in an unlikely place. Bethlehem is well remembered as David's hometown. It's a puny village about 6 miles from Jerusalem. But after David rises to power, conquers Jerusalem, centers the kingdom there, establishes the temple in that city, thought of Bethlehem fades away. Kings ruled in Zion. Yet after Babylon's hack job on the holy city, the implication here is you can't find a king in Jerusalem. David's house has lost the throne and fallen into obscurity. From all outward appearances, the Davidic dynasty is gone. As one puts it, there will be no royal starter kit still available in Jerusalem. Everything is cut off. Thus, God will go back to the stump of Jesse in the insignificant little town where David grew up. But the primary point in working from this podunk spot is to highlight the power of the living God. Haven't you recognized by now that our God delights in doing the unexpected? In using uncommon instruments and unlikely people that he might display his glory? And when the popular and the powerful are passed over for the puny, everybody's going to see all the help we get is from God himself. Who is the father of the faithful? An old man, well past the age of childbearing. Who is the leader of the Exodus? A guy who can't even speak without stuttering. Who's the greatest king Judah had ever known? The youngest boy, so unimportant, he's not even invited when Samuel comes to anoint a king among Jesse's sons. Do you see that God's ways, they're not our ways? And he will do the unthinkable again. Just as he chose Gideon, the least man from the weakest clan, now he will choose a place that couldn't even be noticed on Google Maps. And yet as the ruler rises from insignificance, notice also what the Lord says about Messiah's emergence from backwater Bethlehem. Verse 2, from you, from Bethlehem, shall come forth for me the one who is to be ruler in Israel. Now, there's an echo here into the situation when David was anointing king. You see, when Israel first sought a king, what were their motives? Well, they wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted a guy who looked amazing. And Saul happens to be a head taller than everybody else. He's stunning. He's a physical specimen. And he's going to ride out and he's going to celebrate the glory of our people. Well, as they looked for a king like this, they were rejecting God himself. And they didn't have the interests of God in their hearts at all. Well, the covenant people have the same problem in Micah's day. And they're going to have it again when Jesus comes. Everybody has their own ideas, their own preferences about the way the kingdom of God should operate. In Micah's day, it was save us from Assyria. Or later, from Babylon. In Jesus' day, it saved us from the Romans. But the Lord asserts here that the ruler he raises up will be for me. This is God's program of redemption. Thus, the ruler that comes from David's town will do what God wants him to do. When Samuel was sent to Bethlehem, it was because Yahweh said, I have seen a king for myself among Jesse's sons. David was a man after God's own heart. Well, so it will be, and even more so, with David's greater son. This ruler comes to do God's will, to accomplish God's purpose, to bring God glory, to fulfill God's promises. He will not have self-interest at heart, like all the kings of Israel and Judah. He's going to rule for God. Hence, from the outset, with this surprising starting point, God is saying to his people, I'm not doing things like you would dictate. I will not give you the ruler you expect. I will give you the ruler that you need. I will design your deliverance, which means it will be a real and lasting deliverance. It will be a deliverance that actually delivers. Well, praise God, brethren, that he sends a helper who actually helps because he does God's will. And there are so many today who think they know what we need, and they think they can cast a deliverer that will meet those needs. Whether someone with a lot of money who can fix our problems, or some great political figure who will somehow rescue the nation. No, what you need is one who can save you from your sins. And he's there in that manger in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. Praise God that he gives the help we need. Well, then thirdly, see the ruler's origin. The ruler's origin. At the end of verse 2, there's an interesting statement made about the origin of this Davidic king. Now, it's obvious in context that the ruler God is raising up will emerge in the future. He hasn't yet come. He will come in the days ahead. From Bethlehem, Ephrathah shall come forth in a later time, the ruler of Israel. However, his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, what does that mean? Well, at the very least, it means that God's plan to raise up a ruler isn't a spur-of-the-moment decision in Micah's day. The plan to produce a king from David's line is one that reaches all the way back into olden days. You see, by the time Micah prophesies, God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 of a forever king is already 300 years old. You remember, David had wanted to build a house for the Lord. But God said, no, I'm going to build a house for you, a dynasty. I'm going to raise up this mighty king who will reign forever. Well, that was a remarkable covenant promise. And just about every writing prophet talked about it. That old promise has shaped the hopes of God's people. And yet that 300-year-old promise wasn't the first time that the Lord had spoken of a lion from the tribe of Judah. Now, we have to go all the way back to Genesis 49, to Jacob's deathbed prophecy, when he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And to him, to this one particular ruler from Judah, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. In other words, a lion from the tribe of Judah will come and he will reign over everybody. Well, that promise is already 1,000 years old when Micah speaks. Thus, there's this string of prophecies indicating that all the promises that God is making have roots in past days. Bethlehem, this tiny little hamlet in Judah, may not be on anyone's mind, but the ruler's emergence from Judah, from David's specific village, had long been connected to the promises of God. Brethren, what an amazing thought that is. God has in mind the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come. Nothing is a surprise to him. Nothing catches God off guard. He's in complete control, accomplishing his purpose, which can never be thwarted. That's an incredible comfort. There may be things that come up in your life that take you by complete surprise, and you panic. You have to go back to the drawing board, as it were, and carve out a new plan for what you're going to do. God never has to do that. The plan Micah declares here is an age-old plan of salvation that God spoke from the garden, and it goes forward in spite of all our corruption. The ruler will bring together all of God's promises so that not one word of God's promises shall fail. His promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And yet, while that is a glorious truth, it may be that Micah is saying even more here about the Savior than he will fulfill old promises. That phrase you see at the end of verse 2, translated from ancient days, it could be saying that the ruler's origin is literally from eternity or from everlasting. This word is used to describe God's everlasting covenant with Noah and all creation, and God's everlasting covenant to Abraham and his seed, and even Yahweh himself, who is the everlasting God. That's just a sampling. Hence, the Lord might be indicating that this coming ruler has eternal origins, that his going forth is not simply a future element, that he's already been from of old, that is, he has preexistence. Isn't that the majestic truth that starts John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word from all eternity, that Word has become flesh. As we'll soon see, Micah's prophecy here has connections with Isaiah 7, where this coming ruler is called to be what? Emmanuel, God with us. Now, we don't have an explanation yet from Micah how the ruler can both be born to us, rise up in Bethlehem, and be mighty God at the same time. But there are already hints here that this ruler who is to be Messiah is more than a man. Brethren, Jesus is going to make a big deal about this in his locking horns with the Pharisees. Jesus, as he's approaching the cross, that last week of his life, is asked a bunch of questions by the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Pharisees, all trying to trap him. But at the end of that, Jesus asks them a question. He says, "How do the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Because David himself calls the Christ Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for his feet.'" That's a perplexing question. How can the ruler be both God and man at the same time? Well, Micah is highlighting both of these facts. The Christ is the son of David's line in David's town, but his origin is out of this world. He is the Lord. He's the enfleshed God. All the more reason to be stupefied by what Micah is here recording. This ruler raised up is not just an ordinary dude in David's family tree. He's one who inhabits eternity. Thus, he will be able to perform the work of God because he is God. What a marvel. What a marvel that is. When man has failed us again and again and again, that the God-man is going to come precisely so that God's purpose will be fulfilled. This is amazing grace. Well, fourthly, see with me the wait for the ruler, verse 3. While the ruler God will send is sure to arrive, the time is not yet. The people of Judah no doubt want a Savior right now in their crisis, but they're going to have to wait on God's timing. Isn't that another theme of the Scriptures? You want stuff to happen right now, and the Lord says, "I'm in charge. It's going to happen my way." Verse 3, "Therefore he," God, "shall give them," the covenant people, "up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth." The Lord is clearly saying here that his people will be afflicted by enemies for a designated season. Only that season isn't determined by our enemies. The Lord is in control. He gives his own people up to chasten them, and he is the one who sets the time when their deliverer shall come. Now, brethren, this too is an incredible comfort. Because you see, when we face afflictions, particularly in long and devastating afflictions on the scale of Babylonian destruction, you begin to think that there will be no end to your trouble that is never going to stop. And you flirt with the thought that God has lost control, that His purposes have been overtaken. But the Lord is saying here, your afflictions have a point of termination. They will not go on forever. God has an appointed season when light shall dawn. And that knowledge should enable us to endure our afflictions with patience. We know God rules. And you know what? He knows what He's doing, so we can trust Him. Even our troubles are divinely designed, carried out according to God's purpose. And you don't need to forget that, that God is in charge of the whole thing. Now, the dawning light was hinted at in chapter 4, verse 10 of Micah, where he said that Zion was like a woman groaning in labor in view of that Babylonian exile. And yet the Lord promised, there, that is from Babylon, you shall be rescued. There, from Babylon, the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Again, the message is, affliction is not the final word. Now, do you remember how long God's people were in exile? Some of you might remember Jeremiah's prophecy. It was 70 years. That's the span of most of us' entire lives. Can you imagine suffering for 70 years? How horrible would it be? And yet, when the 70 years are up, it's done. Because God sets the time when affliction comes to an end. And here we get another declaration that God has a plan and it all proceeds according to it. Verse 3, I will afflict you until she who is in labor gives birth. Now, this is a very obscure statement. And if we didn't have Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 9, we have no idea what in the world the prophet was talking about. But it just so happens that Micah was prophesying about 20 years after Isaiah. People still remember. He said, for unto us a child is born. And he spoke of a child being born to a virgin. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's what Micah seems to be tied to as well. Now, at this point in Israel's history, the people and even the prophets have no idea when that's going to happen. And it's only in hindsight that we discover the timing of Christ's birth, 700 years later. Let that resonate with you a second. God's not in a hurry. 700 years later, Gabriel visits Mary and he speaks of the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit and the special creation of him who is to be the heir to David's throne in her womb. And yet with hindsight, we see the truth of Paul's words, don't we? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, that he might redeem those under the law. What is the fullness of time? What's the arrival of God's appointed hour? He is the determiner of the day of redemption. Isn't this what Jesus is constantly talking about in John's gospel? It is not my hour. It is not my hour. It is not my hour. But then suddenly, it is now the hour. God's in charge of the whole scene. And you need never fret as if God isn't in charge. Oh, you might have an hour where you want things to happen. But the Lord will rule and reign, doing what is best for you. And when the time does come and the ruler's mother gives birth, what will happen? Verse 3 mentions, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. The idea here, brethren, is after Jesus is born, we're going to see a people who return to the Lord. But how are these people identified? Did you notice the way that they're described? They're called his brothers. Now, you got to think on the New Testament, and you got to hear that incredible phrase from Hebrews chapter 2, that Jesus isn't ashamed to call us his brethren. You're not a brother because you happen to be in the family tree physically of Jesus. You're a brother if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Here envisions the unity of the people of God as there's a family of God who are redeemed because Jesus is the light, not just for the tribes of Israel. He is a light for the nations that the salvation and the glory of God might reach to the ends of the earth. And Jesus isn't ashamed to welcome you into his family. He's pleased to make us, even us 2,000 years later, part of his own covenant people, that we might enter into these glorious promises. Well, then finally, see with me, the ruler's work. The ruler's work. When the wait is over and the ruler comes, what is he going to do? Verse 4, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Now from David's day onward, the kings of Israel were called shepherds, but most of them were bad shepherds. They didn't care about the welfare of the people of God. And the fact that they are struck with a rod, as we already read, was an indication that they're in no position of strength. Not so with this future king. He will stand, probably a reference to his unconquerable resolve and power. He won't be overcome in his work. He will labor in shepherding in the very strength of God. God will sustain his kingdom. God will give him majesty. And the results of his labor will be security for the flock. Verse 4, and they, the flock of the shepherd, shall dwell secure. Now, try to put yourself in Micah's day. The Jerusalemites are going to be under siege. And if there happened to be city walls out there where the trees are, and there were Babylonian hordes on the other side, what would be the one thing you wanted above everything else? It would be security. And yet you don't get it in that day, because God is visiting judgment on you for your sin. However, he's saying, a ruler is going to come who will take care of the problem that's really the true threat to your security. It is your sin. This coming one will shepherd in a most remarkable way. He will achieve your security in a way you could never think of. That is, he will be the good shepherd, and he will do what? He will lay down his life for the sheep. He will give himself to pay for our crimes, to face our judgment, to break our curse, the one we are due. And how will that be security for you? Because if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, this is the word you hear. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. As a result of the shepherd's laid down life, no one will be able to snatch us out of his hand. And the strength of God will be evident as Jesus is raised on high, seated on God's throne, and given the name that is above every name. Hence Yahweh says, verse 4, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. The ruler will be exalted, so that in the farthest corners of the world, all will recognize his supremacy. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And brethren, the reason you have security, you who trust in Christ, is because your shepherd is exalted to the highest place. No power, no one is greater than him. So your security won't be for a few years until another great kingdom arises and another great ruler like Sennacherib or Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus or Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar. Some other ruler won't come and whip you. No, our ruler has a forever reign. He has the power of an indestructible life. So the security he brings never stops. We'll dwell in safety forever. Now, of course, we who love Jesus, who follow Christ, already taste this security, because nothing right now can separate us from his love. But the kind of security Micah is describing is one where no enemy will ever threaten you again. The ruler who comes from Bethlehem will bring an end to all disasters against us. Verse 5, and he shall be their peace. Brethren, that declaration of peace is much more than a ceasefire order. Peace in Hebrew means complete well-being, reconciliation with God and with man. And how is that reconciliation going to come about? It will be through the cross. Paul says in Ephesians 2, Jesus himself is our peace. He breaks down the dividing wall of hostility. He makes alienation from God go away. And that peace is something that you as a believer can already have. If you have trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, his perfect life for your obedience, his sacrificial death to pay your debt, you have peace with God right now. Jesus has already ushered you into a day of peace. But one day the Prince of Peace will come and give us complete peace, when there will be no more afflictions, no more evil enemies to lay siege against us, no more satanic attacks, no threats at all. And there will be full and final security when every enemy of God is vanquished. Do you see the work of this mighty ruler from Bethlehem? Well, dear friend, have you submitted to this ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know his peace? Are you trusting in him to still the storm that rages in the sinful soul? Is Christ great to the ends of the earth in your eyes? Because all who love him and all who long for him will taste a day of ultimate peace. Well, may we long for it. You see, Christmas is a taste of the dawning light that arrives when King Jesus comes, not in humiliation as a baby, but in glory as a conqueror. And are your eyes set on that second advent of Christ, when he comes to give you peace forevermore? Oh, may our hearts long for that day. Let's pray together. Well, Lord our God, we thank you that your grace is beyond comprehension, and that you raise up in this insignificant place a ruler for us. Oh Lord, not one that we deserve, but one that we need, who will save his people from their sins. And we pray that our souls would forever rejoice in Christ, who is the King, and we would also have an expectancy, a longing, for the day when King Jesus will come back to take us to dwell in peace forevermore. Hear us as we cry out to you over these things, for we pray it in the mighty name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen.